You ready? For 2 Thessalonians, I know in the bulletin I'm a loser and I put 1 Thessalonians, but I send it to people who proofread it. And I'm not going to name any names, but... the only names. So whenever you find 2 Thessalonians, go ahead and stand. I'm excited to be back in our series tonight. We just started last week, and we'll say more about that. But for now, we'll just read our reading. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, no, 2 Thessalonians, I'm old. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse number 5. Ready? Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, obviously, we're jumping in the middle of a thought here. Let's just go back to verse 4. Let's go back to verse 4 so you have a better... I don't know what my problem is. I changed all the ones to twos in my brain. Let's try this again. Cut that from the live stream. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's go to verse 4. Okay? All right. Where's my round of applause? Nothing? Okay. All right. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That's a pretty heavy passage. We're going to unpack it. The title is this: An Eternal Perspective on the Trials of Life. An Eternal Perspective on the Trials of Life. Subtitle: Strength for Today and Bright Hope for Tomorrow. I couldn't help but think of Greatest Thy Faithfulness as we get into this, so you'll understand what that means in just a little bit. But for now, let's pray. We'll get into the Word of God tonight. God, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you that we get to gather around your Word tonight. Thank you that these great people, this great church family, thank you just for the encouragement and the fellowship we've already enjoyed. Thank you, Lord, for the excitement that's here to hear from you. Thank you for your Word and how it speaks and touches each aspect of our life. Help us, God, to have hearts that are open. We know we're confident that you'll work through your Word. And so we ask that you help us to have hearts that are ready to receive it, hearts that are soft and ready to align itself with you. And so we pray that you would bless that way. And help me as I declare it, Lord, to help it to be in a way that's understandable and that you be glorified in all we do. Christ's name I pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. So we're here still in the first part of the book of 2 Thessalonians. And as you found out, we just kind of picked up in the middle of a sentence because Paul is introducing the book and explaining kind of why he's writing this book at all. And Paul, if you remember last week, literally he opened this book just bragging, didn't he? He was bragging on that church of Thessalonica. It was pretty awesome. He said, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you. And then verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you. And so Paul felt, when he thought about the church of Thessalonica, he felt like he was obligated. Every time he thought about the church, he was obligated to thank God for that church. That's a blessing. They were a church that the Apostle Paul was proud of. And as we said last time, it's the Holy Spirit who inspired him to write these words, right? And so, really, this is more than just a church that a man is proud of. This is a church that pleased God, right? And that's what we want to be as a church. We looked at that last week. That's our goal. We want to be a church that pleases God. We want to be a church that those who love God and who love what would please God, that they would be proud of us. Those who want God to be esteemed, those who want God to be honored, those who are thinking biblically, we want them to be proud of us. But the only reason we want that is because we want to be a church that pleases God. And that's what this church was. And And so what made that church that way? Well, they were a church that pleased God because of two main things. If you remember last week, we said they pleased God because their faith was growing exceedingly and their love toward each other abounded. You see? You catch that? Their faith grew, their love grew. That's what made them a church that pleased God. You notice it's not a church's growing attendance that pleases God. It's not a church's growing finances that pleases God. It's not a church's growing building and property that pleases God. It's not a church's popularity that pleases God. God is pleased when a church is growing in faith and growing in their love. You see? This is what pleases God. And so that's where we as a church need to put our focus, don't we? And I feel like we are, but if we ever get off track, we need to get back to that. We want everything we do as Valley Avenue Baptist Church, everything that we do to stem from and flow from our faith in God and our love for people. Our faith in God and our love for people. And by the way, if you have genuine faith in God, what's going to happen is you're going to develop and foster a love for people. And we like seeing God's house full, but that's only because God deserves glory from all people. And that's only because we want people to be right with God. You see, our faith in God and our love for people is why we might want to have the house, church house full. It's nice when our finances are doing well because we can do more for God's glory and we can do more to help people, you see. It's nice when we can, like the Church of Thessalonica, be an example to other churches. But that's only because our testimony would help those churches to do what? To glorify God and to love people, you see. But these areas in and of themselves are not how we gauge how we're doing as a church, you see. This is the subtle nuance that we need to make sure we get right. Because listen, our attendance, our finances, our influence can be really, really big, and our faith in God and love for people can be really small. And if that's the case, we're failing. If we have a lot of people, but we don't have faith in God, we're failing, you see. We can have 10 people here, no money in the bank, and not noticed by anybody, but we can at the same time have faith that's growing and love for people that's growing. And if that's the case, then we are exceeding. We are a success. We are pleasing God, you see. We need to keep our focus where it belongs. And that's faith in God, and that's love for people. The rest is just secondary, you see. And so this is what the Church of Thessalonica was doing. Listen, the Church of Thessalonica was a brand new church, a little church. They were probably very small. I doubt they had any money. And the city of Thessalonica hated them. They were not reaching their community well. In fact, their city hated them so much that they were persecuting them. We'll talk about that. And so by our standards and by the world's standards, this is a church that wasn't doing so great. If you were just looking at numbers, you see. But by God's standards, they were an example to every church that Paul spoke to, you see. And so the letter starts off that way. It starts off upbeat. It starts off very positive. And Paul, you know Paul, you read the epistles. He doesn't throw flowers to people. He doesn't talk like this about many churches. A lot of letters don't start off like this. Yeah, Paul can get in your face, and he doesn't just try to make you feel good. No, Paul understood that this church was doing well. And there was a love and there was a tenderness between Paul, and it was evident, between Paul and the church, I mean, and it was very evident. And so it was a very positive start to the letter. But then, in our text, the letter takes a really heavy turn. I don't know if you noticed it when we read it, but this is one of the heaviest texts in all the Bible. And if you didn't catch it, you'll see it tonight. But it took a heavy turn. Remember at the end of the passage last week, Paul said one reason he was so thankful to God for them was because not only was their faith growing, and not only was their love growing, but their faith was growing exceedingly, and their love for people abounded while they were going through persecution and tribulations in verse 4. See that? We glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. You see, the church at Thessalonica was suffering heavy persecution. If you go to Acts 17, which we're not going to go there tonight, but that's where we find the start of that church of Thessalonica, and we find that Paul was there preaching the gospel. People were being saved, and people were starting to give their life to God and serving the Lord. And because of that, there were some in the city that caused a riot against the church. And it was an uproar. The whole city was against Paul. The whole city was against the church. Now, the reason for that is the city of Thessalonica was steeped in religion. It was very pluralistic and religious society. It had a lot of gods, a lot of different religions, and everyone was okay in Thessalonica as long as you all got along, right? If there's another god in town, that's fine, just throw him in. And we'll just worship all the gods who show up. Well, that wasn't Paul's message. Paul wasn't here to say, hey, new god, let's all party. No, Paul was here to say, your gods are false gods. And there's only one god. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's came to save you from his judgment. By the way, you deserve his judgment. The other gods in Thessalonica weren't saying these things. And the city felt threatened by Paul and his message. The citizens of Thessalonica, they were expected to participate in local pagan practices and festivals. And so as religions came to town, they would create these festivals and create these events. And the citizens were in a sense obligated to attend these things. And even some of them were given money from the government for participating in these religious events. And most, if not all, of the members of this church, they grew up worshiping all these gods and attending all these events and participating in society while they're worshiping these false gods, you see? This is the church of Thessalonica. These people would have been saved out of that. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians that they turned away from idols. They turned away from idols. That means they forsook all of it, you see. Their entire life was steeped in false idols, and they turned away from it. And because when you turn to Christ in salvation, you will also begin to turn away from a sinful lifestyle. That's how it works. Now, you don't have to start turning away from these things to get saved, but the moment you get saved and God works in your heart, there's a process of sanctification that's begun, and you begin to turn away from the life you lived before. And that's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. They were turning away from these practices, turning away from this idolatry. And here's the thing, a complete rejection of idolatry meant this, a complete rejection of much of the social events, much of the Thessalonican life had to be sacrificed for them. They had to give up a lot of things in society. Rejecting idolatry would have looked to the society like an arrogant refusal to participate in the worship of the false gods, which it was a refusal to participate. But they would have been looked at as a vindictive. They would have been looked at as divisive. They would have been looked at as what's the word that's used all the time now? Bigoted, right? They would have been looked at that way as from the society because they would refuse to be involved with the pagan practices of the society. And so they began to be persecuted heavily by the society. And if you read 1 Thessalonians, it's all through it, and in Acts 17. Also, by the way, rejecting idolatry would have caused feelings of resentment and anger in their non-Christian family and in their non-Christian friends. And so they were persecuted by their family and their friends, and they had to make choices. Are they going to choose God, or are they going to choose what their family wants? They had to make that choice. Their family would be involved with things that would pull them out of what God wants them to be involved in, and pull them into things that God wouldn't want them to be involved in. And so they had to choose, am I going to serve God, or am I going to do what the family wants? And the church of Thessalonica was choosing God. They were living by faith here. And so Paul was very excited about that. Now, we're not sure exactly how they were persecuted. We don't know all the details of how the society reacted. We don't know if they were violently attacked, physically attacked. We don't know if anyone was put in prison. Paul was put in prison. But we don't know of the church members for sure. But we do know this. We do know the city hated them, the city rejected them, and made their lives very, very difficult. And we talk about, 1 Thessalonians speaks of ones who have died, and there's a good chance that some have given their life, but we don't know that. We just know that it was difficult for them, you see. It was very difficult. And so Paul, part of the reason why Paul is writing this letter to them is because he wants to help them to see the persecution they're going through and the persecution they're facing with the right perspective, with the biblical perspective. He wanted them to see this, and it's hard to do that because you can imagine the emotional toll. You can imagine the emotions that were involved in the family and the friends and the relationships and all in the society they grew up in, and they would have had their heart just going crazy with all this, but Paul wanted them to stop and just look at this biblically. And that's what we're going to see tonight. And so the first perspective Paul wants to give them is this, is to see their trial as verse 5 says, a manifest token of God's grace in their life. A manifest token. Look in verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. So, now, I want to say this. Paul was not saying that they were suffering because of God's judgment. If you read this quickly, you could come to that conclusion, but that's not what Paul is saying. Right? They were not suffering because they were under the judgment of God here. That's, I believe, partly why God, but Paul started this letter the way he did, commending them and telling them how well they're doing. They weren't suffering because they did something wrong here. In fact, it was the opposite, wasn't it? They were suffering, actually, because they were preaching the gospel and because they were living for God and they were refusing to give in to the pagan practices of the society. And so Paul wasn't saying that. Paul also wasn't saying that they're suffering so that they would be worthy of heaven. Okay? They were not suffering so they would be worthy of heaven. Endurance in trials does not make you worthy of heaven. You don't earn heaven by suffering. You can't earn heaven no matter what you do. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There's nothing you can do to earn heaven. It is the gift of God, not of worst works, lest any man should boast. And so if they were to earn heaven or be earned at least being worthy of heaven because of their suffering, then they would have reason to boast, you see? We don't, even after you get saved, you don't work for God so that now you're worthy. No, well, listen, it doesn't matter how much you serve God, how much you do for God, you will never of yourself be worthy of going to heaven. You're not going to show up after you die or show up at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, God, I wasn't doing good there, but after you saved me, I sure pulled my weight. That's not going to happen. You're not worthy. You never were worthy. You never will be worthy, you see, because of what you've done. What Paul is helping them see is that endurance in trials, it doesn't make them worthy, but it demonstrates. It's a manifest token of their worthiness. That they were able to make it through the trial and still have their faith and still love people was a demonstration, a manifestation of what made them worthy. Yeah. They were able to keep their faith in God and love for people during persecution, and that showed that their faith was genuine, their love was genuine. Listen, a Christian is only made worthy, look up here, a Christian is only made worthy by God's grace. God is the reason you're worthy. You are worthy, but not because of your worthiness. Because of Christ's worthiness, you can go to heaven. You're righteous as a Christian, but not your own righteousness. The righteousness of God was imputed unto you, and now you're righteous, now you're worthy of heaven. But it's because of the grace of God, you see. And it's, by the way, it's also the grace of God that helps us make it through the trials with our faith intact and our love intact. Are you following? I'm making you think tonight. That's okay. And so the point is not that they proved themselves worthy by enduring the trial. The point is that they manifested how good God is because it was God who brought them through the trial. When someone stays strong in their faith, even during hard times, it shows God's power in their life. Because people know you can't do that. Only God can give you the faith and the strength to make it through this. When someone still has a love for people, even during hard times, it shows God's power in their life. It doesn't show their abilities. It doesn't show their worthiness. It's supernatural, and it shows God's power. And that's why Paul thanked God for them. You remember that last week? We made a big deal about that. Paul thanked God for them. And if you're a Christian who wants to honor God, that's what you want people to say. I thank God for you. Because what you want to do is make your live your life in such a way that people glorify God because you're letting Him work in your life. That's what was going on here. And it was God who was clearly helping them and giving them a special amount of grace in the trial. And so that's a helpful perspective, isn't it? When you're going through a trial, when you're going through a hard time, it'll help you to see it as an opportunity to lean on God because you need Him. That's when you find out you really need Him for help. And then as God helps, now you're a testimony to the world of God's goodness and of God's power to sustain you when you should really be falling apart. What they were going through, they should have fallen apart. That's what the city wanted. That's why they're persecuting him. That's why they put Paul in prison. That's why they threw him out of town. They were hoping that the church would just crumble and fall apart. And by world standards, I'm sure there are other religions out there that were boasting and trying to fuck the system, and they probably wiped them out one by one, but they couldn't wipe out the church of Thessalonica. Why? Because God's power was on them. And them being able to sustain the persecution and sustain the hard trials of life, but still through it, show God's grace and show God's power and show God's ability to sustain them and to still love people even though they're suffering, that was awesome. See? And without the trial, they wouldn't have that opportunity. When life is good and you're good, there's no testimony. If you have $1 million, your health is great, your family is awesome, and everyone's good, and you're happy, well, yeah. Everyone looks at you and says, yeah, well, they've got everything good. Do you remember Job? Do you remember when Job was serving God, and what did the devil tell God? He's only serving you because you're making his life better. Okay, take everything away. And Job said, what did he say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And what the devil meant to be a blight on God's name actually ended up being a glory to God's name. You see. Because it's through the hard times. Hard times are an opportunity to show God's power in your life. That's a helpful perspective, isn't it? Hard times are an opportunity. The peace of God and the power of God is never more on display in a Christian's life than when they endure trials with the peace of God and the joy of God and the grace of God. And so, even though trials, hard times are never fun, or else they wouldn't be a trial, even though they're not fun, they are an incredible opportunity to glorify God. So that's number one. Okay? The second perspective Paul wants to give them is to see their trial in light of eternity. See, there would have been a temptation for this church to see all of this as unjust. They were the ones living for God, right? They were living for God. They were the ones obeying God. They were the ones trying to glorify God. They were only trying to help the city to know the truth of the gospel and to warn them of the judgment to come. They were doing all these good things, and the city was persecuting them for it. The city hated them. The city was making them suffer. And the city was seemingly doing very well as a prosperous city. And so it could have felt unfair to them. Do you see how they can make that connection? It could seem unfair. Unjust that they were doing right and suffering while the city was persecuting God and not suffering. And we can be there, can't we? Hold on, this isn't fair. All I'm trying to do is serve God and I'm going through this trial. It's not fair. There's a temptation for that, isn't there? Yeah. And so Paul said this in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, Paul's about to get pretty heavy here. But Paul is saying this. So I'm trying to help them see. God will make sure that justice prevails. You see that? He says it's a righteous thing. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. Recompense means to pay back. And they might have been tempted to pay back the city. They were being persecuted. They were suffering tribulation from the city. And they would have been tempted to give it back to the city. But Paul said, don't worry, God will take care of all that. Everything, listen, Paul's saying this, everything is going to be made right by God. Yeah, it doesn't seem fair right now, but everything will be made right. Those who reject the gospel may not suffer for it now, but one day they will. You see? Those who accept the gospel may suffer now, but one day they'll rest. Look at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Are you seeing the wordplay? Verse 6 and 7, let's see if you see it. Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest. You see, right now they're resting and you're troubled. But one day, you're going to be resting and they're going to be troubled. Are you seeing it? Yeah. It'll all be sorted out. When? Well, look at verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So this justice, God's going to bring justice, and when he does, it's going to last forever. It's going to last forever. Paul goes on to give one of the most detailed, one of the most frightening descriptions, in my opinion, in all of the Bible. He explains exactly what all of this looks like and what the lost are facing. He says in verse 7 that Jesus will be revealed. Now, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, right? The second coming of Christ. Now, normally when Paul talks about the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes back, he uses the word coming. He says Jesus is coming in the air. He's coming in the clouds. And that's the Greek word parousia. And that word has the idea of a welcome to visit. That you're excited that this person has showed up. When Miss Melissa got to our house, it was a parousia, right? We were excited. Yay, Miss Melissa's here. And everyone rejoiced. And the girls were jumping up and down. That's a parousia. That's the word that Paul uses for the rapture, because that's what we'll be experiencing when Jesus comes, right? When Jesus comes, we are looking forward to that day, and we get to be with Christ forever, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says. And so we're looking forward to that. And so when he's talking about the rapture of the saints, he uses the word parousia. But in our text, he didn't use that word. He didn't say coming. He used the word revealed. That's the Greek word apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. And you probably know where I'm going with that. It's the same word revealed in Romans 1:18, where he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. See. And so it speaks of something, listen, when it's revealed, when something's revealed, it speaks of something that has been hidden and then came unexpected. That's revealed. Came unexpected. And so the lost, listen, the lost in Thessalonica had convinced themselves that they're not going to face God's judgment. They convinced themselves of that. Now, the city was warning them and warning them and warning them. And Paul, that's what he was doing, right? He preached to the whole city. God's coming back. He's going to judge this place. He's going to bring judgment on the whole earth. And the city was like, nah, that's not going to happen. And so they're not expecting it, right? If they were expecting judgment, they would listen to and obey the gospel. That's why faith is enough to be saved. That's why we don't have to convince anybody to get saved. If they're convinced by the Holy Spirit that they will die and go to hell forever, if they know that for sure, that's conviction. Now, a conviction isn't some kind of mystical force that picks people up and drops them at the altar. Conviction just means you're convinced about something, and if you're convinced that you deserve the wrath of God, and you're convinced it could happen any moment, then you're ready to be saved. You see? And you'll act on it. These people weren't convinced of that. They weren't expecting the judgment of God. They think everything's okay. But what they don't realize is that any moment, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. And this time he's not coming as a baby. And this time he's not going to be born in a manger. And this time he's not going to be the carpenter's son. This time he's not going to let people spit in his face and tear out his beard and put thorns in his head and put nails in his flesh. This time he's not coming to be the Savior. This time he's the Lord Jesus who's coming to deal punishment on this earth. So Paul says in verses 7 to 8, when he is revealed from heaven, it will be with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul explains how this all looks. See, God is right now, showing grace to the world. He's withholding his judgment. He's tarrying his coming. Now for us, we don't want that, right? Because we're, in a sense, we want him to come. Tarry not. Even so, come Lord Jesus, because we're looking forward to the parousia. But he's tarrying not for us, he's tarrying for the lost. God loves the lost. And he is giving grace by not showing up. But one day, he will pour out his wrath on this earth and those who are rejecting him. And he'll come with his mighty angels, and he'll come with flaming fire. Now, what does that mean? What's the deal with the angels? Well, if you remember in 1 Thessalonians, when Jesus comes back the first time at the rapture, he comes back, but he doesn't come all the way down, right? Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to resurrect us, those who are dead and us who are alive. We'll be caught up together in the air with Jesus, and he's coming back. But when he comes down, he's also bringing some angels with him. And his angels have some seals. His angels have some vials. His angels have some bowls. His angels have some trumpets. What's all that about? Well, Revelation chapter 6 through 19 talks about the judgments of God. And every time you'll see an angel who breaks the seal, or you'll see an angel who pours the vial, or you'll see an angel who blows the trumpet. And every time, more of God's wrath is poured out on this earth. And for 7 years of God's righteous judgment will be poured out on this earth. And what we call it is the tribulation. The tribulation. There's going to be famine, earthquakes, other intense natural disasters. There's going to be hail mingled with fire. There's going to be vicious locusts who will torment mankind for 5 months, to the point where it says in Revelation 9:6 that in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it, and they shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. They're going to be tormented by these locusts, and it's going to be so bad for 5 months that they'll want to die, but they can't. That's how bad it's going to get. The oceans and the rivers will turn to blood. The sun will be superheated and scorch mankind. And it just goes on and on. It's the righteous judgment of God. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24, 21. He said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." This is what the earth deserves, right? This is what is righteous. What did he say? In verse 6, seeing is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. This is what we deserve. And people are trying to convince themselves they don't deserve that and they don't need a Savior. Well, one day they'll find out that they don't get to make the rules. And they do deserve the righteous judgment of God. And that's what it's going to be like, you see. But Jesus is patiently holding back his judgment, and he's giving mankind an opportunity to be saved. This is still the acceptable year of the Lord. This is still the time where men can turn and repent of their sin and be forgiven, and they can escape the wrath of God. But there's coming a day that he's going to stay his patience and pour judgment. Now, if you notice in verse 4, look at verse 4. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions," and what's that word? Tribulations. You see that? In your tribulations. And so the church of Thessalonica right now, they were facing the tribulation of man. And it let's not discount that. The trials we face on this earth, they can be hard. They can be difficult. They can be very real. But the lost are facing the tribulation from God, which is worse, in case you haven't figured that out. But that's not even the worst of it. Look at verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so Paul says, this tribulation will happen, but then they're going to be punished. The tribulation is 7 years. But then they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction. That's hellfire forever. And there's four terrifying ways that Paul describes hell. First, it's everlasting. There's no end. Purgatory isn't real. Hell is forever. It's eternal. When you're there till the end of time. Not past the end of time. For eternity, you'll be in hell forever. The rich man died and woke up in hell the moment after he died, and he is still there being tormented in the flame. It's everlasting. No end. The second is destruction. And so it's eternal ruin. The eternal ruin of anything good. Eternal pain, eternal suffering, eternal destruction. And that's not even the worst of it. What makes it the worst is these last two descriptions. That it's eternity away from what? Away from the presence of the Lord. Eternity away from the presence of the Lord. Eternity away from the glory of His power. And so for eternity, they will be separated from the goodness of God, from the peace of God's presence, from the joy of God's presence. The Bible says that every good gift comes from above, and those who are in hell right now are eternally separated from anything good for eternity. That's the worst part of it. For eternity, they will never be able to see God's glory. They'll never be able to see His power. They will experience nothing good in hell. Nothing. Forever. Listen, in this life, the lost get to benefit from God's goodness, don't they? God's created this universe. He gave us this earth. Now it's stained by sin. There's a lot of things that are a bummer, but there's a lot of good things. And that's why, by the way, most people don't turn to God, because they like the good things on this earth. They don't want to think about the eternity that has to come. They don't want to deny some of the things that they enjoy on this earth. But right now, they get to benefit from the good things that God gives on this earth. But in hell, they will have nothing good. Nothing good. They rejected God and wanted to live life without God. And in hell, they'll get what they want. They'll get an eternity away from the God that they rejected. The worst thing that could happen to you is for God to give you what you want. You don't want what you want. You want to put what you want aside. That's true for eternity. That's true for daily living. The more you get what you want, the worse off you are. Because what we want isn't good for us. You see? And that's what's going to happen. That's what makes hell so bad. Because God lets us have what we want, which is eternal separation from Him. And it's not what you think it is. And that's all hard to hear. I hope it's hard to hear. But here's what Paul's doing. He's just trying to put all of this in perspective, isn't he? As we talk about eternal punishment, as we talk about eternal flame, eternal torment, it helps us to put all this in perspective. Because, yeah, as someone who loves God, someone who's serving God, someone who's trying to please God with your life, you are going to suffer for it. You will suffer for it. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated by some. You're going to go through some hard times in this life. But no matter, listen to me, no matter how hard life gets, remember, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. And it's nothing, nothing compared to eternal suffering the lost will face. You see? And not only will you not face that as a believer, That's what we're saved from, by the way. What I just described to you is why Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's what saved means. Saved doesn't just mean saved from your sin, although that's part of it. Saved doesn't mean saved from a bad life on this earth. That's actually not part of it at all. Saved is to be saved is to be spared from something destructive. To be saved is to be spared from the wrath of God. And as a believer, that's what you're saved from. Praise the Lord for that. But not only are you saved from that, but you'll be there to glorify God and admire Him whenever He sets everything right. This is all part of God setting everything right. And it's hard to hear, but it has to be done to set everything right. And in verse 6, Paul says when Jesus comes, He will bring tribulation to the lost. But in verse 7, He says, and to you who are troubled, rest. Rest with us. When Jesus comes, He's going to bring rest for us. See? He's going to bring relief from the problems of life. Relief from persecution. Relief from the suffering. Relief from the pain. And when He brings this relief, it will be forever. Amen? That's what we get to look forward to. Paul said, I mentioned it in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that we which are alive and remain, this is the rapture he's talking about, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And he says these words, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. It's forever. So that helps us get past this temporary problems we're facing, doesn't it? And we still have to deal with the problems that we're facing. We still have to make it through the problems that we're facing. But we're looking forward to an eternity that's incredible. The lost might have it good on this earth. They might have it good on this earth. But they have an eternity that's not awesome. You see? So in verse 10, Paul says, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And so we will come back with Christ after that 7 years. Remember, He comes down, we meet Him in the air, He goes back up. So do we, because we're with Him, right? Where He goes, we go. And so we're going back to heaven, and for 7 years, tribulation on the earth. But for 7 years, the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll be with Christ for 7 glorious years in heaven. You see? But then, Jesus is going to come back all the way to the earth. And when He does, we're coming with Him. That be us. When you read in Revelation that there's the white horse and then there's the horses behind Him and the ones robed in white, that's us. We're going to come back with Him. And we'll be able to glorify God and admire Him as He sets up His kingdom on earth and He rules from the throne of David and He rules with a righteousness and a rod of iron. And right now we're looking for our government to be righteous. They're not going to be. They're going to be wicked till the end. There's not going to be, there never has been, there never will be, a government that works. Until Jesus does it. And we're going to be able to admire Him, it says. He's going to be glorified in us. He's going to be admired by us as we watch Him do everything and set everything right. Pure justice. We're not going to get justice on this earth. Just get over it. Life isn't fair, okay? But one day it will be fair when Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And we'll be there. What a blessing. That is the hope of the believer. And the church at Thessalonica was going through a hard time, and we can't minimize that. It was difficult. But Paul wrote to encourage them. And listen, Paul, as much as he would have liked to, Paul was not able to write to them and say, it's all going to end soon. You just keep at it. One day, you just keep be faithful and God's going to take care of all of it and you're going to feel better. He can't say that. It probably didn't. A lot of them probably got murdered at the end. A lot of Christians did. We can't promise you, as your pastor, I can't tell you, well, you do this and everything's going to be easier for you. I can't tell you that. I can't say, repeat this verse and your coworkers are going to be nice. I can't say that. I can't say, pray this prayer and your sickness is going to be healed. Follow this plan and you'll be rich. I can't tell you, you do this and life on earth is going to be better. That's not a promise I can make. That's not a promise Paul can make. I can't tell you, God's going to do it on this earth. He might not on this earth, but he will do it eventually. What I can tell you is this. God's not forgotten about you. As you're going through the hard time, as the Thessalonians were going through this difficult time, God hasn't forgotten about them. I can tell you this, God is good. And God loves you. And God's in control. And I can tell you this, that if you focus on Him, He can give you supernatural grace. He can give you supernatural strength to bear the load that you're in. He can give you supernatural peace and joy to make it through the trial. He's not always going to make the trial easier. He's not always going to make the trial go away. But what He can do, and what He will be faithful to do if you trust Him, is He'll give you the grace to make it through it with your faith intact and your love intact, you see. And then I can tell you this, based upon the authority of the Word of God, that no matter how hard your life gets, we have an incredible and an amazing eternity with God to look forward to. You see? And that's what it's all about anyways. What we don't need to do is figure out what we can do to fix the problem you're having. Not always. Sometimes we can't fix the problem you're having. Sometimes we just can't. But that's not what it's all about anyway. What we need to do is shift your focus past these next however many years of your life to the eternal life that's awaiting you. And we need to make decisions, and we need to find our joy, we need to find our fulfillment based on not how well this life is going or potentially could be going. We need to find our fulfillment and our joy and our peace in the only place it comes, which is looking for the eternity we have with our God. You see? We need to have an eternal perspective, don't we? An eternal perspective. Grace for the trial and glory for eternity. Grace for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And if we have that, we can make it through. But if you're clinging to something that says, God's just going to fix all of this, we don't have authority to say that. We do have authority to say this. God will make you get you through this trial. He might make it go away. He might give you strength to make it through. But one day, He's going to make it all right. And for eternity, eternity, not only are we not going to get what we deserve, we're going to have an eternity with our God. Incredible, amazing eternity. That's the hope of the believer. An eternal perspective will help you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and how he helps this church thousands of years ago, who was going through a difficult time, a hard time. God, a church that no doubt just wanted it all to go away. Lord, they wanted the persecution to end. They wanted to live in peace with their society and just serve you and Lord, have an easier life, an easier go at things. But God, we're thankful that you promise that even through these difficult times, that we know that you're with us, that you can give us grace to get through them. God, help us to see these trials through the lenses of your word, through the lenses of your glory. And God, as we face the trials of life, it's an opportunity, God, to show your strength, to show your glory as you give us grace. It's an opportunity to be reminded that this world is not our home, but just a passing through. And God, help us to get more focused on eternity. Not just ours, but the eternity of the lost. And God, those who frustrate us and those who we'd like to get out of our face and to leave us alone, God, they actually need us. Help us, God, to have boldness to reach them, even when it makes life more difficult. And God, we do thank you for the grace that you give us. I pray that you be with us as we respond to you, through this time of invitation, that you be glorified through it. Bless him, I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.